We read the Word of God as we find it this morning in Isaiah. We're going to read chapter 55. We want to pick up a few verses also from chapter 54, which sets the context here. And we do that, first of all, in chapter 54, verses 11 through 13. He's addressing the Old Testament church, is looking for the coming of Christ, his first coming, but from the viewpoint of the church of the Old Testament, the first and the second are essentially one event. We look at it from the viewpoint of the second coming, desire in essence the same thing. Thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted. Behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundations with sapphires, and make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. Great shall be the peace of thy children. Picture of the blessings of Jerusalem, and yet at the same time a picture of the new Jerusalem as you find it in Revelation. It's in that context that you can well understand that a child of God then, as well as now, thirsts for the coming of those things and its blessings. And it's to that people who thirst for the beauty and glory of God's finished work that Isaiah now addresses himself in chapter 55. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. And he explains what those sure mercies of David are. They are the one of whom he speaks, Christ, the glory of Christ and his church. So he says, behold, I have given him, that is Christ, for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that knowest not, that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee, because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. And he addresses us again with the calling to seek these things. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. The wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it. For ye shall go forth with joy and be led, ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing. All the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And direct our attention especially to verses 4 and 5. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee, because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. And also in verse 11, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, it shall accomplish that which I please, and shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it. This and other passages of the Word of God is based our instruction this morning as we find it in Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 21. Directing our attention this morning to question and answer 54. Question and answer 54 takes up the confession of an holy Catholic Church and would treat that doctrine of the Church as it is in Christ. What believest thou concerning the holy Catholic Church of Christ? The Son of God from the beginning to the end of the world gathers, defends, and preserves to himself, by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. In considering, beloved, two elements that are woven together. The first is the finished work of the cross and the exalted glory now of Christ our Savior as he sits at God's right hand as a priest-king to rule over all things for the welfare of his church. Secondly, we have been considering the work of the Holy Spirit that is in Christ as the head and was given to us as living members of Christ to make us partakers of him and all his blessings. That is a very personal matter concerning our salvation. But it is at the same time a work of God which is not simply limited to the individual. God, in his sovereign wisdom, saves as he gathers and redeems that body of Christ, and the Spirit, as he makes us partakers of Christ and his blessings, saves and redeems and forms to himself a church, the called out and redeemed of the Lord. It is to that especially that the prophecy of Isaiah directs our attention, particularly the gathering of that church of Christ out of the nations. That was part of the wonder that was coming. It's part of the glory of that Jerusalem that he prophesied in the previous chapter. Our salvation does not consist simply in a personal matter, but in the truth that God gathers and saves to himself a church that is holy, because she is the fruit and working of Christ crucified and his Holy Spirit, a church that is Catholic or universal, because it is gathered not simply in Israel, but out of all nations. That was the thing that the Old Testament church had not yet seen. And it was, when it came, an amazing wonder to them that God has now granted unto the Gentiles repentance unto life. You hear that in that event where the Holy Spirit is poured out upon Cornelius in his house. They were filled with amazement. That had not happened before. And it happens because it is exactly God's promise here in Isaiah and in other passages like it, where God declares that, in fact, the nations shall be gathered into the glory of Christ. And it's from that viewpoint that we would consider also that Church of Christ this morning. You and I are, after all, a mission field, and we taste the blessedness of that as a rather personal way We are the fruit of that work. And that's an amazing wonder which we should take to heart. You and I make the confession that these things are for me and that they are for you and I in a personal way. We say that I am and forever shall remain a living member of that body of Christ, the wonder work of God in its formation, preservation, and final glory. Consider with me the Church of Christ, gathered unto Christ, that is by the word unto faith, and finally brought also unto eternal glory. The end of our text goes beyond the present life of God's church. The viewpoint, as I said, of our text is the great work of God in history. The wonder that God will give the sure mercies of David. Christ is that one wonder of the mercy of God that is in David. The promise to David was that God would take of his seed his son, and God would set him upon the throne. And of that throne and of that kingdom, there should be no end. And that promise in Isaiah's day, as they are about to go into captivity, and even the very city and the palace and the throne of the king must be destroyed. That promise was one the church needed to hear and be assured of, that those mercies which God had promised were not forsaken, that God had not destroyed his promise, but that they were sure. Sure in a way that they could not fail. There's a similarity, in a sense, to God's covenant promises to Abraham, where God promised the land of Canaan, and then for 400 years they dwelt in bondage in Egypt and saw not the land of Canaan. It was not the case that God had forsaken his promise to them. He's the I Am, faithful covenant God. And so he shows himself here. So in the light of that, our text speaks and calls attention to something that we must see. It's the point of that word, behold. Behold, I have given him, that is Christ, for a witness to the people or the nations, to be a leader and commander to the people or the peoples. The language here is to give us to see something that had not been seen. He does not give Christ simply to one people. He does not give the Son of God as the Redeemer who shall come simply that he might save his people Israel of the Old Testament. He comes to do a greater wonder than simply the redemption of one people and one nation. And he speaks about that to the Old Testament church. For throughout that history, the nations round about were not known, and the kings did not rule over them. They were not the people of God. They were the ungodly of the earth, the heathen who walked in darkness outside of the light of God's word. So he speaks in that sense to Christ and to the church standing in the midst of Christ, or Christ in the midst of the church, and says, behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, nations that have not been known and beloved of God. And whether that's singular or plural here really makes no difference. Nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee. There's going to come a wonder in which God will work a glory in which the nations who have not been known of God who have been the enemies of God's people, strangers to them, who have stood outside the light of revelation, who have stood outside the hope of salvation, who were perishing in their sins, shall with the coming of the one who stands as the great witness, the one bearing testimony of the Word of God as the Word of the God of our salvation, who manifests, as Jesus puts it in John 17, the name of the Father. That when he comes as leader and commander, as the captain of salvation, use the language of Hebrews, then this wonder shall take place, that the nations shall be called, and they shall run unto the Israel of God, unto Christ, the commander and captain of salvation, standing in the midst of the Israel of God, to the living God who dwells with his people, because of the glory which he has set there. He's not talking about an earthly glory in the city of Jerusalem or some dispensational millennial expectation. He's talking about the blessings of salvation. That becomes clear. The exhortation, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. And that seeking is not of an earthly glory, but of this blessing. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The glory is exactly the wonder of salvation, and the forgiveness of sins, and righteousness which is in Christ. It is that wonder work of salvation, for which the nations shall run unto Christ, and he shall call them to himself. Now, it's in the light of that, beloved, that the Catechism rather beautifully summarizes that concept for us in the Lord's Day, the question and answer on the church. The church is the called out, the separated unto God. It is this work of the Son of God. It is that work of the Son of God from the beginning to the end of the world. It embraces the revelation by promise of Christ to the Old Testament church and the fulfillment in the cross and the blessings of the New Testament. The Son of God from the beginning to the end of the world redeems a church. He gathers it, defends it, and preserves that it. He does that to himself, the Catechism says. He points us to the fact that it's all God's work in Christ, and that its glory is the glory of Christ, and that it is of mere grace and mercy. It is the work of the one who has manifested the name of God as the God of our salvation. It is the glory of Christ to gather to himself a people out of the nations for his own namesake. He does that by his Spirit and Word. The work of the Spirit we have seen. And that work of the Spirit is by the Word. He shall call the nations. He shall call them in such a way that the Word goes forth and does not return void. God has a purpose. That purpose is the gathering, defense, and preservation in Jesus Christ as the head of the church of a people redeemed out of the nations. It is the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, prince of the kings of the earth, the ruler, who is exalted at God's right hand to gather to himself by the working of the Spirit the nations into the glory of his kingdom. Well, that's rather close to home. As I said a few moments ago, we're a mission field. We're Jesus' work. We're the work of God by His grace in our salvation. It's vital, beloved, that you and I hold that before our minds and never let go of it. Jesus said, I will build my church. And in that building, not even the gates of hell can prevail against it. All the might and strength of our adversary, the devil, can stand. Jesus builds the church. He can say to his disciples and to the people, as he does in John 10, that he has other sheep. Those other sheep are the Gentiles. He says, them also I must bring them. And they shall hear my voice. He's talking about preaching. And the result is that Jew and Gentile are going to be brought together where they were once separate folds. And they're going to be brought together and made one fold and one shepherd, under one shepherd, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself teaches the unity of Jew and Gentile, the unity of Israel and the church. The what great work of Jesus, our Savior. Wasn't this that he offered a kingdom to the Jews, and then when they rejected it, the whole work of Christ was put on hold. The nations did, and now he turns to do something different. That's not what Isaiah says here. It's just the exact opposite. He has given Christ to be the leader and commander, the head and prince of God's people. And the result is that he is going to call those who have stood outside. And when he does, as the glory of salvation is revealed in him, and the living God over against all the idols of the heathen, the false gods of men's imagination, when they see the Lord thy God, the living God, the wonder of salvation and forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. And then they shall forsake the folly of sin. And thirsting for the wonder of that salvation, they shall run unto thee. Run to Christ. Run to the Israel of God as God's church. When he says, he hath glorified thee, it's really rather difficult to distinguish in verse 5. Is he talking about the glory of Christ or the glory of Israel? And the answer is, it's all one. This is the glory of Israel, the gathering of the church. Period. The dispensationalist, with his false designs, and his millennial fancies, tramples underfoot the glory of the true work of God in Christ. It's a grievous sin. The denial of the real core of the gospel. And you and I, beloved, standing in that blessing, may rejoice in it. Jesus did that. He did that when he brought you out of the world, out of the spiritual drift in which you were wandering also. Brought you, oftentimes, maybe even in your youth, in various stages of your life, to the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ, planted you in his church. Jesus is building something here. He's building his city. He is establishing his covenant with us. He is blessing us, the work of grace, which he is leading us in the way to everlasting glory. And God saves in Christ church. He doesn't do it by the power of your arm or mine. He does it of mere grace. Doesn't do these things because we deserve them. He does these things for his own namesake, for the glory which is revealed, which is the glory ultimately of God in Christ and his church. Now, that does not mean that every nation is going to be saved head for head, or every person. It is all according to the purpose of God. When God sends forth his word, as he points out in verse 11, and the nations run unto him because they are called, then it is in such a way that it is according to that which he has ordained. His word does not return void. It accomplishes that which he pleases and prospers in the thing whereunto he sends it. It's not this, that God tries to save the world and every man therein, or that under the preaching of the gospel and the labor of missions, he's trying to save everybody, wants to save everybody, and his word goes forth and it returns void. Because they didn't make their decision for Jesus. That's blasphemy. That's what they teach. That, too, is a denial of the word of God. I would emphasize that because that church is, as our catechism points out, chosen to everlasting life. And because it is chosen to everlasting life, it is called effectually by the power of a sovereign grace which saves the sheep who are lost in themselves, and brings them infallibly into the sheepfold. It means that all whom the Father hath given Christ shall come to him. That all who are his shall hear his voice, and being his sheep shall know him as he knows them, and shall run unto him. Jesus is the shepherd of the sheep. He came to give eternal life to as many as are given him of the Father. And he does so. But it is according to God's sovereign good pleasure. The church is the elect body of Christ, standing chosen in Christ from before the foundations of the world. That beautiful picture of the church, in which its foundations are laid with fair colors and sapphires, and its windows agates, and its gates carbuncles, is not a rough assemblage haphazardly thrown together, as if that temple of God or that city of God is made up by men who surrender themselves to be a piece of it, and God has to use the stones he can find. It has design and shape, purpose. He gathers it according to his sovereign good pleasure through the word, which does not return void, but it saves his people, calls them unto life and repentance. So it makes the preaching of the gospel the power of God unto salvation. At work, beloved, you are, because God has from the beginning chosen us unto salvation in Jesus Christ, predestinating us unto the adoption of children. And that wonder work of God is this, that whom he foreknew, knew from eternity, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren, the head, and that the glory might be his. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And the called are justified, and the called are glorified. They are made righteous and enter into glory. It is not possible for one sheep and one lamb given to Christ from eternity to perish. And he sends the work of his grace by the preaching of the gospel to the nations. Oftentimes, in light of the history of this world, going from nation to nation, laboring for a season with one people, gathering richly his church, then moving on to another nation, leaving yet behind a remnant that fear God, going from nation to nation until the nations and the peoples and the kindreds and the tongues out of all nations are redeemed, whom God has chosen and predestinated unto Christ. And it is in that elect people, that organism, if you will, of a nation chosen in Christ, that you find this truth realized, that the nations, run unto him. There's a season which God gathers his elect out of a nation. And ultimately, the glory of that work and its gathering is the final consummation of the great day of Christ and the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, it's in the light of that that we must understand also that that church which he gathers thus by his Spirit out of the whole human race and out of all nations is one that is gathered by the work of grace through the Word. That's emphasized here. Behold, thou shalt call a nation. And again, so shall my word be. The picture is that of rain falling on the ground. And that rain brings forth and it bears fruit. And it causes the earth to grow and to bud as it does in the spring. And God says that picture of how the grain springs up and grows to maturity in the fields under the harvest. That's the way my word proceeding out of my mouth, and we must put that in the context, through the testimony of the great witness, which is Christ, who conquers his people by the power of his grace, that word goes forth unto the salvation of the elect. The gathering and salvation of the church is by the means of the word. By mission work, it's really a very simple thing. Mission work is preaching. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We're to make disciples or teach all nations. The idea is that of instruction in the word, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. The gathering of the church out of the nations is by the proclamation of the gospel. It doesn't come with gimmicks, doesn't come with all the funny stuff that today is paraded as mission work in the so-called Christian community around us. The word goes forth out of the very mouth of God, is set down in the scriptures as the revelation of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and is to be preached as the glad tidings of the gospel unto the nations. And by the working of the Spirit through the preaching of the word, the elect are called. For that preaching of the word, certain things happen. You see yourself as a sinner in need of forgiveness. You see yourself as one who's called wicked and unrighteous. And you say, that's my name. That's who I am by nature. That's how I was born. That's the guilt of my sin. And God gives you, through the preaching of the knowledge of sin, also to sorrow for sin and to hunger and thirst after righteousness and to long for forgiveness. And Jesus uses that figure in the Beatitudes, in his Sermon on the Mount, when he talks about they that hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled. The Word of God addresses such hungering and thirsting ones. Ho, everyone that thirsteth. It addresses those who are in themselves wicked. And it says, seek ye the Lord. Call upon him while he may be found. Forsake the way of sin and unrighteous thoughts. Turn and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The word goes forth by the call of the gospel in a way that addresses us particularly, calls us by name, calls you by name. It doesn't do that by pronouncing your name so that I start going to the church directory here or the mission field directory and enumerating everyone. It doesn't work that way, but addresses us personally. You have a name, thirsting one. You have a name. One who sees himself as a sinful man who is in yourself wicked and unrighteous, without God in the world. One who hungers and thirsts for a food that can satisfy the soul. Earthly bread cannot do that. A wicked and unbelieving man want satisfaction, they want to be fed too, but they spend their strength in the folly of sin. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? It's what we do by nature. The Word of God summons us out of the midst of that folly of sin to the blessings of a free gift of God. Ho, everyone that thirsteth. Come. Come to the waters. Drink. Come. He that hath no money, buy and eat. It's free. It's a gift of grace. Seek ye the Lord. By that word, beloved, God does two things. He calls us by the spiritual characteristics which he himself is working in our hearts so that we hear that word in such a way that we say, it has my name on it. That's me. I'm that sinner. I'm that hungering and thirsting one. I don't have any food. And not in this world does satisfy. When he calls, we come. When he says, seek my face, then our heart, as the fruit of his grace, responds. Grace works that. We say, thy face, Lord, will I seek. There's nothing offered there. That's the error of the idea that this is conditional. It's not. He calls the thirsting. He works a thirst. Gives us to know ourselves to be that hungering and thirsting one, and he brings us. That's how that word works, that it should go forth out of his mouth by the preaching of the gospel and not return void. It's an effectual call. The Son of God himself genuinely gathers that church by his Spirit and Word in such a way that the elect are brought to faith and the chosen stand in that true faith and make the confession that I am a member of Christ. That's why that promise cannot fail. Seek the Lord. Call upon him. Well, he is near. We do. Because God's effectual grace is a wonder. And he promises and assures us pardon for sin. And that's the amazing wonder. Christ calls his church into the blessings of righteousness before God. In that righteousness and pardon for sin, not destruction, which is what we deserve by nature, in that blessing of the forgiveness of sins and righteousness, he gives us life. By that same word, he defends his church from all the temptations of sin and keeps us as his flock under his care so that we go in and out with the shepherd and are fed by Christ. And he preserves us in the way of life everlasting. It is from beginning to end the work of God in Christ. And it is a wonder work that leads his church to glory. Having heard that word, our confession is that I am his work by his grace. That truth underlies our whole spiritual life. You are, as a child of God, born of God, not of yourself. You are a believer because God wrought believing. You sorrow for sin because God takes that hardened heart of sin and he works in it a broken and a contrite heart. He commands the light to shine in the midst of darkness in creation. And he commands the light to shine in our souls. And when he says, seek, we seek him. When he says, call ye upon me, we cry out. When he sets before us that water of life that is free, his free gift, we thirst, and we come, and we drink. When he says to us as sinners who are wicked in ourselves, forsake your way, we do. And when he says, put away your unrighteous thoughts and turn unto God, we do. And we taste his mercy. God works by the word unto faith and believing. When we talk, therefore, as the Catechism does, about the church having kind of this visible expression of the whole work of grace, that it is a people who agree in true faith. That's not some human agreement. It's not some contract. It's not some sitting down and negotiating together. That the Son of God gathers and defends by his Spirit and Word a church who is chosen to everlasting life and eternity and agreeing in true faith in time. That is all his work. He sets his truth in the midst of us. He keeps his word and preserves it. He keeps us in communion with that word. And that word works the life of the church. It gives to us the spiritual life as a congregation. It's also what will one day, the Lord's grace, Lord willing, lead us to organization. It's the working of God by His grace and by His word that we should be established and fully instituted as His church. It's Jesus' work. If that day comes, it's not what we have done. It's not the mere labors of men, but it's work of Christ. That church, as it is gathered and redeemed out of all nations and called, has this reality that that calling which brought us to faith continues to call us to keep, so as to keep us in communion with Christ, so that we go in and out with Him as our shepherd in this life. It is the same one that same working of God by His power that's going to call us to the final perfection of that kingdom through the resurrection also of the dead, and the final glory of that work. Isaiah summarizes that rather beautifully, that the nations should run, that that word should accomplish the thing whereunto God sends it, that therefore those who are bound in captivity of sin and death shall go forth with joy, that they shall obtain the mercy and pardon for sins which God has promised. But the peace of which he speaks is more than simply the present blessing of God's people. He's talking about a time in those last two verses in this chapter which the curse is gone. Where there's no more death, where even the creature is delivered from the bondage of corruption and the glorious liberty of the children of God. It becomes very clear by the contrast that the mountains and hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. There's a picture of the rejoicing of the mountains and hills, and even the trees lift up their hands to rejoice in the wonder of that peace and that salvation. And when that happens, of course, the thorn and the thistle are gone. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. The salvation of God must be brought to perfection. The day of the curse, also even upon the creation, must pass away. That gathering of the church involves the whole wonder. The gathering of the church out of captivity, the coming of Christ, the gathering of the nations. But the end of it is that final gathering when God brings His people out of the midst of sin and death and also even the grave. And with joy leads that flock into the glory which He has promised. The glory of that city and its beauty in chapter 54. And the glory of the whole creation breaking forth into singing and joy and rejoicing. The great joy of the people of God who go forth in peace, and the whole universe rejoices. The Son of God gathers, saves, and redeems to Himself not simply a mere earthly institution, which is called holy, and which, as you and I behold it in its present state, is far from that beautiful picture the Scriptures so often describe. Marriage, if one may put it that way, belongs to this life. The begetting and rearing of children belongs to this life. The governments of this world, constitutions, presidents, kings, powers, they have their portion here below. They're temporary. They pass away. The church does not. It has an eternal consummation. Oh, the form of that with the offices and institution and the burdens of things like the church order will undoubtedly no longer be needed. But the glory of the church is that it is the eternal work of God in Christ, even as you and I, as children of God, are the eternal children of God. And so the end of that matter is that the glory of it shall be to the Lord for a name, he says at the end of the chapter, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. All the things of this world pass away. And thirsting for righteousness and life, you and I as children of God are not really content simply with the present measure of that blessing. You and I drink now of the water of life that is in Jesus Christ by faith. And it satisfies the soul and gives us peace with God. But God is not giving us just a small trickle of his blessings. He has promised unto us a land flowing with milk and honey, with that which so satisfies with all the fullness of it that there shall be no want anymore at all. An endless joy of drinking of that fountain and yet always being full. He describes that really in verse 1 a little bit. Because what we're to buy is wine and milk without money and without price. We're to buy that which is satisfies the soul and fills us with good. And the end of it is the glory of Christ and his church. The river of life that flows from the throne of God, as you find it in the last chapter of Revelation. The tree of life lining it, and the fruit thereof is for the healing of the nations. The glory of our God and of his church shall come. And you and I say, I'm going to be there. When you say, I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof, you're saying, I am a member now. And that takes the form of being baptized and confession of faith and belonging to a particular manifestation of that institution shaped by the principles of agreeing in the principles of true faith and sound doctrine. But you're saying much more than that. You're saying, I have a place in the glory of God's eternal kingdom in heaven. The great city of God is my home. And I'm going to dwell there. And in that day when God gathers his elect into the final consummation and glory of that kingdom, I will be there. And we, flowing together out of all nations, shall stand in the glory of that consummation, multitude which no man can number, out of all nations and kindreds and tongues, every ethnic group, male and female, rich and poor in this life, from all over the globe, one body of Christ, wrought by one work of grace through the power of one effectual Almighty Savior, standing before the throne of our God with all the saints of the Old Testament, with the apostles and martyrs of the New, and all the children of God, the church of all ages, rejoicing in the great peace to which he has brought us. Its glory and its everlasting joy. That is the church redeemed. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our God and Father in heaven, we see through a glass darkly. We taste thy goodness as thy church now, the body of Christ being formed by thy grace here, called out unto thee. Taste too the blessings of denominational life and fellowship, yet how imperfect it all is. When we look at our own life, we see our sin, our need of that mercy and pardon for sin. We have but a small beginning of thy work of grace in us also. Father, bring us as living members of the body of Christ, thy church, the great wonder work of thy salvation in the Lord Jesus, to that everlasting glory, which is our hope and consolation. That we might come unto thee in the day of Christ with joy in the blessings of everlasting peace. So we pray in Jesus' name, amen.